This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is from the book of Psalms, chapter 25, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens.
Your faithfulness endures to all generations.
Good morning. I was caused to think often of Michael this week as I prepared for this sermon, and you think about all the things that he does for us. He teaches us faithfully each Sunday. He pastors us. We have a school now that, as of last week, will have over 510 students. Praise the Lord. And yet, somehow, he gets all that done and is able to take up a passage like this and preach it with such clarity and faithfulness to us each week. And it, if anything, it showed me my inabilities. It took me, I'm sure, quite a few more hours to put together what I hope will be coherent for you this morning. So there are three things that we want to listen for this morning in this psalm. For two types of salvation, both temporal and eternal, that God is David's Lord and friend. He's ours as well. And finally, in our Scots tradition, we read this week, I think it was in, John 12, I think, talks about the Greeks that approached Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And our Scottish brothers adopted that centuries ago to encourage one another in teaching the Lord. So this morning, we want to see Jesus. So this, as Bonnie said, is a Psalm of David. It's one of seven penitential psalms, and it uses the acrostic form, which means that each verse begins with the succeeding letter in the Hebrew. And one of the things that Rich really helpfully pointed out last week was the way that the form and the meter of Psalms 1 and 2 were used by the Israelites as they traversed the desert. You know, they would repeat or mumble the words to the Lord as they went a certain distance and they saw a star and they changed and turned to another star. Which made me think this week that the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of the psalm to use that acrostic, and it made me think, if God could cause us to use our ingenuity and our wit and our skill, our practice, for things like this, it should cause us, each and every one, no matter what it is we do, to sanctify every work that we do to the Lord for His glory. And I think that can be an encouragement for all of us. He causes us to do those sorts of things. No matter what we do, whether we eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. It seems pretty reasonable. Some have said that this psalm was probably written a bit later in David's life. He refers to the sin of his youth here. And some have said that it may have been because of the fierce nature and the number of his foes that David may have been writing during the time that Absalom was leading the rebellion against him. And then lastly, introductorily, it's helpful, really helpful for me this week. Some of you may have seen this before, that the psalm is broken into a series of prayers and meditations, prayer and meditation, and we'll talk about that as we go along. Let's pray as we go to the Lord's Word. Father, we pray this morning that your Word would be alive to us, that we would put away men's philosophies, the things that we bring to the Word that tends to blind us or to put us off a true vision of what you'd have us learn. Father, humble us as David sought to be humbled. Teach us. Give me words, Father, of clarity, that I might not confuse these, your hearers. Correct any of my error, I pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. So, as Bonnie read for us, David's opening verse is an acknowledgement of his absolute need for and trust in God's deliverance. He'll reiterate that below in the following verse, but in this verse, David intentionally points his soul toward the Lord. Much in the way that Jesus, at the time of his end of the time of his earthly ministry, he pointed himself to Jerusalem. He had things to do. And so, while I think it's true in our practice, we can, you know, as the strength of our spirit, the strength of our faith kind of waxes and wanes, one thing we can remember to do is we can look to the Psalms often to see that we're to orient ourselves toward the Lord. David's declaration, it's not some sort of sacrifice or a peace offering that he somehow will hopes that'll appease his father, but it's a solemn act of orienting himself in a time of great distress. In verse 2, he shows a bold assurance to approach the Lord and say, "Let me not be put to shame." And I understand the shame that he's talking about here not to be merely ill thought of by those around him, but that, "Don't let me be put out, Father. Don't let me be shamed. Don't let me be hidden from you." He recognizes also that he's got to interact with the people of the world. He says, "Let not my enemies exult over me." It isn't like we can live some sort of separatist life, although I think some choose to do so. Again, I think this is a very practical thing that we should all understand and learn, is that we have things to do with the people of the world, and we don't want them to exult over us. We pray that God would bring glory to himself in the ways that we interact in all that we do. In verse 3, he says, indeed, those that wait for you won't be put to shame. But those that are ashamed are the wantonly treacherous. And one of the things that I came across this week is you see it in the arts sometimes, literature, what have you. The notion of the sinner without a target, right? Just effectively evil. Not particularly caring to sin about, against any particular person or what have you. Just evil for evil's sake. And we see that in a story, in a movie, in a book. When we see it, we recognize it for what it is. It's just wantonly treacherous. David asks that the Lord would put those to shame. Verses 4 and 5, David, the man after God's own heart, again, at apparently a later stage in life, you'd think, you know, David's arrived, he's the king, he's the man after God's own heart. But he's got to appeal to his father for instruction. It's a great lesson for us to learn. We haven't arrived. We must appeal to our Lord. It should be an encouragement both to young and old, rich and poor. If he had any reason to boast, if anyone had a reason to boast, it would be David. And he recognizes where his salvation lies, both in the temporal and eternal. How many times in verse 6, how many times do we see God's people reminding him of his mercies? He says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they've been from old. It's not that God's changed or forgotten. We've changed, we've forgotten, but he doesn't. And where David says his mercy is from old, it's not David just saying, you know, give me some of that old time religion or being nostalgic. He's saying, God, your mercy is from old. It's from everlasting to everlasting. In verse 7, he says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Excuse me, I lost my place here. Forgive me, Father, and thereby declare your everlasting righteousness. Remember me, O Lord, for the sake of your goodness. So, that ends that first 7 verses of the psalm is a prayer. David's praying to God. And in that 7 verses, in that passage of prayer, he exhausts himself before the Lord. And so he turns to meditation, which I think is a beautiful thing. And it's something that can teach us in the way that we commune with the Lord. We pour ourselves out in prayer, and then we turn and declare to the Lord who he is and what he does. Verse 8, David says, good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he instructs sinners in his way. He moves into this encouragement, this meditation, and he encourages himself. He's speaking to his own soul. I don't know if y'all have this experience. I definitely suffer from it. My soul can be downcast, and I need something I can't get myself out of it. Again, I love the phrase that the Puritans used, the dark night of the soul. We have to speak the Lord's truth back to him, to declare to him who he is. We do that in many different ways. One of the ways we do is, as David does here in this psalm, as he agrees with the Lord of his need for him and his transgressions. This sort of testimony can be life-giving to us when we're in that state. God's not some sort of tyrannical rule maker where he makes all these rules and you're expected to remember them all. He doesn't keep them from us. He declares them to us. He gives them to us. And he instructs sinners in his way. He instructs both those that have yet to come to him by his common grace and by his special grace to those that he's already called. His goodness and divine discipline, we must see as good. We must see them in perfect harmony, and that's not always easy to do. To see God's goodness, his divine love in his divine discipline is something that David again has to declare these things, this righteousness of God. He has to declare them back to him because he forgets them. So in verse 9, he talks about, he declares to the Lord that he leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. Today, meekness is not really something that's very highly regarded. But yet Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth, especially in our politically charged times, you know. Whichever side you might find yourself on one day or the other, or one week or the other, one year or the other. Meekness on any side is not something that's very often celebrated. But here's something that's pretty instructive, that Jesus, the Jews wanted Jesus to be that giant earthly king. We're going to stomp the Romans, you know. And he meekly, although powerfully, denied them that. He denied the Jews this all-conquering, militant king that they desired. And what? It enraged them. It enraged them with a rage to the point that they crucified him. But yet he remains our king. He's also our God and friend. But God will not suffer fools that are wise in their own eyes. So he calls us to humility and to meekness. Verse 10, that's the end of this meditation, verses 8 through 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast, love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. There's not an exception to this statement, even though we try and find one. We want to somehow say, some modification of the Lord's steadfastness and love and faithfulness. We want to keep his covenant, but we don't, whatever. And I'm not speaking against grace here at all. It's God's steadfast love and faithfulness that saves us. But in our worst moments, we question this. When we do, we diminish God's goodness by questioning his design for his creation. In effect, we say with the serpent, did God really say you should do this or you shouldn't do that? Faithful followers will keep covenant with the Lord because they come to believe by the counsel of the Holy Spirit that God's way is most agreeable. And it also helps us understand that whatever providential difficulties come our way, they're for our good. We're to encourage each other in this. It's not always easy to see that God's providential difficulties, whatever comes into our path, is for our good. We need to be encouraging each other. We need to be praying for each other. Josh talked about praying that kids that are going off to college will find community. Well, I can tell you, Josh, they're going to find community. It's just a matter of which community they find. Although it's probably true that some won't. What we'd hope for is that they'll find community that they will be an encouragement to each other in the Lord. And that's what we're to be. So in verse 11 through 15, David returns to prayer. Excuse me, that's not right. I skipped one. Verse 11, he returns to prayer. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. David returns to that prayer with a great deal of urgency. And we read this week, and again, if you haven't begun it as a practice or if you've stopped, it's really helpful to read along with your brothers and sisters in the church with the various Bible reading deals that we've got going on. But we read earlier this week in Ezekiel chapter 20, and four times in that chapter, the Lord says that he's going to waste Israel. He's just had enough, right? Verse 8, but they rebelled against me. This is Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 8. They rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I'd pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among who they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. In this verse 11, David again pours himself out. He asks God for his name's sake to not put him to death, to please pardon his guilt. God repeats that four times in that passage in Ezekiel, that chapter. And generally, when he repeats something four times, it's for a purpose. So, David has a deep understanding. It weighs him down. He's declared in verse 10 God's purity. That all of his ways are steadfast love and faithfulness. And he sees that he doesn't match up. He's desperate for rescue. So it's far from a legalistic or law-keeping view that he hopes to merit God's favor. He clearly sees that his pardon has to come from somewhere else. And the only place it comes from is the Creator of the universe, the only righteous judge that can declare him not guilty. So, one verse of verse 11, is all he can take. He pours himself out. He says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it's great. And he returns immediately to meditation. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Are there any? Of course there are. But they all suffer from impotent attempts to bend God's will to theirs. When we see the folly and feel the exhaustion of our attempts to do that, we will ultimately return. God is there to instruct us in the way we should go. In verse 13, his soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and our souls will abide in him when we see this. It doesn't imply an abundance of possessions here in the Western world. We're all about that. Doesn't necessarily mean they're evil. At the same time, doesn't mean we're going to get the affirmation of others, but it does say that holy contentment, despite maybe not having certain things we wish we would have, would come our way. It's the peace that passes all understanding. And that his soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. That doesn't necessarily mean that all will receive his blessing. God's not compelled to bless all that live in the land with eternal favor. But if some don't receive his blessing, because they refuse it, has nothing to do with his promises being stopped. His promises will continue. It's all the more reason for us to continue to pray for our covenant children, whether they're this big or whether they're 35 years old, 60 years old, living outside the home. He's the covenant-keeping God. They are our covenant children. We should continue in prayer for them. Verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. We find it hard to express this unspeakable friendship. What is man that you are mindful of him, the psalmist says in Psalm 8? What is man that you're mindful of him, O Lord? Aren't we awestruck that the creator of the universe would care about us enough that he'd consider us? It is foolishness to the dead in spirit, and it's very difficult for us to describe, but it's true. It's the gospel that Luther finally laid hold of when he pounded his desk. He finally found that the righteousness that God demanded is a righteousness that's from outside himself. It's given to him by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's true. We've said that that covenant love was from everlasting to everlasting. It's eternal and it can't be exhausted. He will be their God and we will be his people. He'll show us his covenant and make it known to us. In verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he'll pluck my feet out of the net. I like the contrast here because it kind of describes me. I'm going to keep my eyes on the Lord, but my feet are in the net. I find myself there sometimes. Do we think that God doesn't know that what traps might be laid for us? Do we think that he doesn't hear when we cry out? Do we suspect that he doesn't care? When we do, we have to fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. It's not hard to think in tough times that we've been abandoned, but it's never so. It's never so. But it can feel that way, and it feels that way for a purpose, so that we'll turn back to him. We have to plead for rescue there. Our minds and wills are easily dragged away because of remaining sin, but we have a faithful high priest. So, like David, we declare to him his faithfulness and goodness because he's mighty to save. He's the only one. Again, so that finishes the meditation there. I really find that helpful, that David continues to go back and forth again between that prayer and meditation. And so to close, we go to verse 16 through 22 is his closing prayer. And he says, turn to me, O God. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive my sins. David is deeply and radically honest. Josh alluded to this. You know, the honesty that he heard from the young man up there at camp, it wasn't like shock jock honest. It was a true thoughtful honesty of where he stood and what he thought. And I think that's what we see here. David understands his state, and it makes him feel lonely and afflicted. The troubles of his heart are enlarged. We won't always understand that, but this is one place where I think our confession helps us a great deal. The confession of faith in chapter 11 Section 5 speaks of God's providence in all that comes to pass. And forgive the old English a little bit, but I'm going to read it the way they originally wrote it. Chapter 11, verse 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Again, Jesus is our God. In the garden at Gethsemane, he felt abandonment. And yet, he knew that his Father's will was the best. He also knew that his work wasn't done, that he had to press forward. And I think that's a great picture for us. When we feel poured out, God's got work for us to do. He is redeeming his creation. We'll jump to verse 18. He says again, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. David's plight is real. We don't need to make light of that. We need to identify with it. There's so many things that people say we should identify with or by these days. That's one thing we can identify with or by, that our plight is real. Our pain, emotional pain, is real sometimes. And one of the things that can draw us out of that is an understanding of a God with an everlasting love, from everlasting to everlasting, is with us. We've got permission from him to cry out to him. We often see in the Old Testament where God clearly demands particular types of sacrifice, right? Bulls, goats, rams, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But then in other places, he tells his people, I despise your sacrifices. I despise what you bring me. And the reason for that is because they aren't honestly submitting themselves to the Lord. We have to do so, or else we'll find ourselves continually outside the light of his countenance. We can go to him as the lame, deaf, and blind went to Jesus and ask him to look upon them. You know, you think about it, I don't know about y'all, I'm not the best at this. When I find somebody who's harmed, they're disfigured or what have you, I am not very good at looking upon them. But Jesus looks upon us. Praise him. I hope to get better at that maybe one day. To look upon people in distress. Thankfully, Jesus looks upon us perfectly and heals us. We also we need to remember and understand that there is a connection between our sin and our sorrow. It isn't just willy-nilly, it's just happening, just karma, whatever, do this, do that, you know, it'll all work out in the end. There's a connection there, and it's a God-ordained connection. We have to continue to remember that, or else we'll search for all sorts of other answers. Verse 19, consider how many are my foes and with what hatred they hate me. Lots of us don't have the sort of enemies that David had. If it's accurate that this was recorded or had in view that David being pursued by Absalom and the bad guys. Lots of us, I don't have anybody chasing me down to beat me or to kill me. But that doesn't mean that some don't. Some people that we know may be under that sort of threat. And what I would like to reiterate to you here, particularly, ask God to be watchful of them, to defeat them, to stop them, and also to make avail yourself of the protection that the church offers you. There are all sorts of abuses that people perpetrate on another. This is a place, this is a means by which God seeks to protect his people. Have the courage to tell somebody about your enemies, because it is, like I say, a means by which God can send somebody to protect you. Verse 20, he begs the Lord again, "Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame." We touched on being put to shame earlier. I don't believe that it's "don't let me be put to shame because it'll make me feel bad." He doesn't want to be put out. He wants to say, "Lord, let my faith be true. Let me be found in you." To say that we wait on the Lord and live a life that makes light of our fallen nature is hypocrisy. And to place our trust in our own integrity without absolute reliance on the Lord for salvation is little more than presumptuous moralism. We have to avoid both. We have to place our faith in Jesus. What time is? Oh my goodness! We better wrap this up, huh? I'm going to say David pours himself out before the Lord. He pleads with the Lord for himself, and in the end, he turns to the Lord and he says in verse 22, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." And I think again that's very, very instructive for us. It speaks to the church. It spoke to David. "Redeem Israel, O Father." I think David had a really good idea about Israel. He'd both seen it, but he also knew the condition of his own heart, and that let him know the condition of all of Israel. So I want to leave y'all with just one thing briefly. I'm reminded that Ted used to use this illustration all the time. It would be typical. Maybe it's my personality, but lots of people would say, you know, there goes those Presbyterians again, just talking about sin all the time. Ted used to say, you know, if you have a really small understanding of your sin, you only need a really small Jesus. And so, you know, we need a bigger Jesus than can fit in our pocket that we'll pull out and show as a little dongle every now and then. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can't religiously put him in a place that he doesn't belong because he won't have it. David understood the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We need to speak that to each other, that he is the King. We have a purpose. He has a purpose for us. So we can pray for each other to redeem the church, redeem the culture to the way that he seems fit. And I'm sorry I went on so long, but I'm going to pray for us. Father, we do declare to you your kingship. We declare to you that Jesus cleans up everything that we've made a mess of. Father, we desire to see more turn to you. We have to have your encouragement and your deliverance. Father, cause this church to speak to each other about your glory and your name. Cause us to encourage each other when we're downcast. Allow us, Father, to hear of people's enemies who might be victims of abuse spiritual, emotional, physical, whatever kind it is, and to call on those that may be able to protect them. Father, do this for your glory. Do this for this group, your people, and let us tell other people about it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.